And after these things are heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and their smoke rose up forever and ever. And the four and the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, as the voice of the mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he has said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou, do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were the crowns, were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon, and the flesh of the men, both free, bond, great, and small. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And his beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, the sword which proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now last time we were together, we saw the comparison and contrast between the end of chapter 17, chapter 18, with chapter 19, as we ended chapter 18 with the destruction and the downfall and the judgment upon Babylon and all who worshiped the image of the beast. There was lamentation, there was misery, there was crying and wailing. But we took note that within that there was an exhortation to praise God and rejoice in his great victory. And then we moved into chapter 19, which is entirely different, though chapter 19, at least the first 10 verses, are to be understood and seen in light of the two preceding chapters. And then as we go on in chapter 19 with another idea or or a greater revelation in these areas in verse 11 and following. And so we noted the joy of this song or the hymn, and we mentioned this was the last hymn in the series of hymns and praises that God's people make known throughout the book of Revelation. It's a hymn that's from heaven, so we see it's a great hymn that comes at the end of the ages, the culmination of history. It's a hymn when all the saints of God in Old and New Testament, represented by the 24 elders, the entire church, the whole church, all the elect of God, all that are saved, that name the name of Christ, that have been bought through His precious blood, together rejoice and celebrate in the goodness and greatness of God, not only on His judgment, but sing of His glory and His salvation and His power. And of course, we mentioned that this is the only place in the book of Revelation, and it's the only place in the New Testament that we have this Hebrew expression that we read, Hallelujah, or Hallelujah, which is praise Jehovah mentioned or written. It's a phrase that we find 24 times in the Old Testament. All of them I mentioned before were in the book of Psalms. And I pointed out the Psalms that begin and end with them, especially Psalm, the end of the Psalter, Psalm 146 to 150. They all begin and end, first verse and last verse, what we read in our English, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, or hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Now we didn't finish with that song, because in one sense this can be looked at as a hymn or a song of praise in two parts. We really looked at the first part, and now we take up with the second part in verses 6 through 10. Now, I'm not going to cover all this even in this period of time together, because of out of sheer importance and necessity, I was going to cover, but I have decided to cover it alone, Lord willing. I say this, Lord willing, and next time or next week or the next time we gather together and consider this book, verse 8, because of its importance, particularly today with its misunderstanding regarding the righteousness of the saints and the righteousness of God, all the controversy that's in the last 20 years that's evolved, particularly in Reformed circles. And so I thought it would be best just to cover that. So I'm telling you that already, Lord willing. I cover that, so we're not going to look at that. But I will look at the second response, the second response, or the second part of this hymn. Now, this really comes at a conclusion of that which was began quite a bit ago by John himself when the angel spoke to him in John 17. John 17, 1, we noted, and there came out one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. And then he begins to show him this great vision. And then again chapter 17, verse 15, that same angel continues to speak to John. He has said, we read, and he has said unto me, that's to John, it's the angel, one of the seven who bears the vials or the last judgments or the plagues, is explaining to him what he says and what he is saying. Now, as we come here, this is the end of this. The end of this series of the visions. And again, it's given by contrast and comparison. Now, I made note of this last time, and I'll make note of it again as we take up verse 6. And that's where we're going to take up in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of many thunders, saying. And again, we have that, praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah, or hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, this rejoicing, we recognize, there are a couple of things that we ought to know. This rejoicing or this hymn of praise is compared to thunders, it's compared to great waters, this time of jubilation, joy and victory, for the Lord reigns, the Lord is reigning, the Lord will reign. It's presented in the past tense. Or in the Greek, the aorist, but it's a historic aorist. It's not just speaking of the past, it's just speaking about the fact of the matter in this glorious title that we read. Now, we read it in our English in verse 6. The end of verse 6, it says, for the Lord God omnipotent. Now, really, this is saying the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you read that phrase, and that phrase is written several times. As a matter of fact, it's written seven times. It's interesting, isn't it? Seven times. How often we have read the number seven. Seven candlesticks, seven churches, seven vials, seven seals, seven trumpets. Seven. Because it's the number, of course, of God. It's the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. So seven times we have this phrase written to us. Now the translator, that is fine because that's what it means. When we talk about the Lord God Almighty, we're talking about His omnipotence, His strength. It's limited, limitless, it's everlasting. He's all powerful. There's nothing too hard for God. He can do what He wants, and He has done what He wants, and He will continue to do what He wants. He alone is sovereign. We read this morning in our Old Testament scripture from the book of Psalms, that blessed 115th Psalm that has that comparison and contrast to all the other gods that aren't really gods, and it exposes their inability because they're all idols. They've been made with hands. I love that phrase that we read in our Bibles. They that made them are like unto them. And of course the idea is they're dumb. They're vanity. They're empty. They're worthless. So those who follow false gods and gods that cannot do anything because they're not gods at all, out of the darkness of their imagination and rebellion against God, they've come up with these things. So they're empty and vain in the darkness of their heart and their affection. So it's a marvelous contrast and comparison. They don't have the ability to do anything. They don't have the ability to do anything. And so here we are reminded again of the teaching of Scripture and the confession of God's people. There is only one true and living God. He is the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent. And He alone is the Creator and the ruler over the nations. And of course, how often, and you, maybe one of your favorite passages of Scripture might be found in Isaiah 40, as we see comparison and contrast between the power of man, which is again empty and worthless individually and corporately, against Almighty God. They're the nations, plural, and all the nations are like a drop in the bucket. Now, what is a drop in the bucket? Nothing. And there's so many other scriptures that you might call to mind and that I might not refer to, particularly in the Old Testament. And then we have those comparisons, and I sometimes in my prayer might quote for them or make reference to them as the writer of the prophet, the writer of the scripture passage might ask the question, a rhetorical question, because the answer comes back, you know, in a negative: who can be compared to God? Who in heaven or in earth can be likened unto our God? Nothing and no one. We have nothing to fear, and we have all hope and confidence in Him. So it's a mighty expression, and seven times it's used as scripture. And then this great choir that we have is compared in scripture to rushing waters. It's compared to thunder. Now, if we had the time this morning, and I've written down, but I won't make reference to them, but we've seen already a number of times in these previous chapters where John has, even in the first chapter, when he hears the voice or hears or sees the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, he compares Christ's voice that is appearing to the sound of rushing waters. The idea is that it's loud thunder, loud, and that everyone and everywhere will hear this great choir and this great chorus of all of God's saints as they respond to the judgment and in preparation to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's what we say. The first part of this chorus, the first part of this praise, consecrated and emphasized in verse 2, the fact that judgment had come and the Lord was victorious over His enemies. Now in verse 6 and following, though that theme is not entirely put aside, the new theme comes to the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife had been made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, in any unfolding of what the scripture teaches, any exegesis of any passage, we not only see the truth and are instructed in whatever the passage is revealing to us or exhorting us to do, also we have it within the context, not only that it's given, but in the context of the rest of Scripture. Also, in presenting the truth, we lay aside or put aside or point out errors that have come into the understanding of that passage. The Lord Himself did this when He taught, and He exhorted and exposed the error of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and those who were hypocritical. certainly that's done by John himself in his epistle, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It's done by Peter. And certainly it's done by the Apostle Paul, as he even names different people who have erred because of the resurrection, or who have opposed the gospel ministry, who are Judaizers, who want to bring in Old Testament ceremonial law and confuse and make light of and not emphasize the purity of the gospel. We reminded of that in the first chapter of the book of Acts. So it's never wrong, and it's expedient for those who have the responsibility in the offices of the church, not only to teach the truth, but expose error. And one of the errors that we see, even regarding the supper of the Lamb, is that, and again, remember, this is a highly, and I'll say that again, a highly symbolic passage. So we have to look to Scripture to get the symbols. The symbols certainly represent that which is real. We can't become obsessed with everything that's written, that we go into absurdity and utter literalness. I read at the close of this chapter concerning the marriage feast that's taking place, the marriage of the Lamb, that they will, in verse 18, that they'll eat the flesh of the kings and the captains and the flesh of mighty men. Now, I don't know of anyone who has ever taken that literally and interpreted that literally. That would be more than absurd. That would be total heretical. But so many want to interpret all these things as if this marriage feast or this marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb, there are guests pictured, and of course there is the wife or the bride who's going to be the wife of the Lamb pictured. And they don't say that the guests and the bride are the same person. And this is not something done in the midst of the air as we meet the Lord in the air. We've seen this vision. It's a vision of heaven. And it's a vision that takes place after the general and final judgment. It takes place after the destruction and desolation of the last Babylon, or all that's represented in the last Babylon. And so it's a picture of the saints. Again, all the saints. It's not just a part of the saints. It's not the New Testament saints over against the Old Testament saints, or the Gentile saints over against the Jewish saints. This is everything that's represented by the 24 elders, by the 144,000. That's represented by the church, represented by those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. All the believers. How am I going to say that again? Everything. I don't want to leave out anything. I'm accused to leave it out, because sometimes people do that. They'll say, well, why didn't you say that? Why didn't you say this? Or did you mean them? Yes, I meant them too. All of it. There's no division. That some saints or some believers or some Christians or some that are forgiven of their sins and going to heaven over, but this is an entire. Now again, this is an illustration given to us, a picture of the marriage. Now there's no question in our mind who the bridegroom is, because the bridegroom is the Lamb in the New Testament. And particularly the book of Revelation, and I don't have time this evening, or this morning, might be evening, if I took the time to go through and see that. But we can also turn to what John tells us in his gospel, when John the Baptist, or rather, John does, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist identifies, but John the Apostle writes about it in his Gospel in John chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. You can read it for yourself. He identifies, of course, the bridegroom who becomes the husband, who is the Lamb, as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question, whatever, that we understand that. But the bride, of course, is pictured to us, the church, God's people, the elect of God, those who are redeemed, are compared both in Old and New Testament, its relationship as a bride or a wife. And again, I don't have time. It would take a whole series within a series to deal with that. But if you turn back to Psalm 45, particularly verse 8 and 9, sometimes we sing this psalm. We have a picture of God's people as a bride or as a queen, given and dressed with fine jewels for her husband. And certainly we all are familiar with, and I referred to this a number of times, and again, I'm not going to read it. If you're interested in it and you don't believe it, just turn to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, and the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the picture of the relationship of the church to Christ, or Christ to the church, is a picture of marriage. And the great supper is that culmination and union. I said that in Sunday school this morning, talking about in Acts, about the blessedness of the Holy Spirit who unites us as believers in this life, not only mystically and spiritually, but really to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Him. And nothing can interfere with that union and communion with Christ and all His benefits because of the presence of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. And Paul speaks about that in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and an earnest and a pledge of that union. But yet, in this life, we're still human and we have our old bodies. But there's another day coming when all the saints, every saint, the entire church, Old and New Testament, all the elect of God, the 144,000, the saved, will be given a new body, a glorified body, and a glorified body with a glorified soul will come into real union and communion with our Lord and Savior Christ. Our fellowship with God and our fellowship with God comes through Christ. But our fellowship with Christ today and in this life comes by and through the Holy Spirit. But there's a time when the entire church and all believers who will be united with Christ forevermore, body and soul, face to face in reality. And that's what's pictured for us in this glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, again, I don't know why I have so many pages prepared, as I do every week, and I never get to the end of them. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, begin at verse 22. And we have the earthly illustration and picture of marriage, the intimate union, communion, and fellowship that a man has with a woman, a woman has with a man. That began in the garden and is to continue to the end. But yet, in all that it teaches us in a practical way, and it does, and there are many practical things, we recognize this is a picture of a higher and a greater relationship that we have with God and with Christ. And we see that beginning in verse 22, when it just writes, "Why submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now see, introduced into this practical application is the blessedness of the relationship of the head to the body, and the body to the head, and around Christ. And he is the Savior of the body. There, and we know he's not speaking of the physical body, he's speaking about the spiritual body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ. Again, we're backing up. We're looking at a heaven, more heavenly, perfect thing. For Christ, even as Christ, also loved the church. I think this is a marvelous passage that teach us about the unity of the church in Old and New Testament. Certainly, we're not to think that the Old Testament saints are left out of that. And notice this is a corporate identification of God's people as an organism, as well as an organization, the true church, the elect of God. He loved the church. It doesn't say he loved anybody else. It says he loved the church. And the church only. He died for the church and the church only. He was made like unto his brethren. I could preach a particular grace here. And the nature of the atonement and the intent and the extent of it just from this passage alone. But it's here. As also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. And then we go, and this has application too, to the verses that I read in your hearing this morning from Revelation chapter 19, but I'm not going to speak them because we don't have the time. This has relationship to that too. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. This is what we're saying. This is what we're saying. This is why we have a picture at the end of the age. This is the culmination and climax when the saints are in heaven. All the saints are in heaven. And glorified souls and glorified bodies. Okay, that he might present it, not just part or a certain number, and then he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that which is holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man hath yet hated his own flesh, but nourish it and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. Again, back to the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For that. Now, we know this is not in a literal sense. You have to be bizarre and absurd. And if somebody came along and said that, if I said that in a literal sense, I should be tried as a heretic and put out of the church. We have to understand this in symbolic and spiritual sense. For you're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the picture of the unity, the union, and communion, and fellowship that will take place for eternity that begins in the presentation in this vision and taught us regarding the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we are bound, and you think of marriage and the unity of marriage, you think it doesn't mean when a man and a wife are joined together, it tells us the Bible they become one flesh, they're united, but yet they're separate persons, aren't they? The man is still the man, the wife is still the wife. She has her name and first name, whoever she be, and the man has his first name, and they're separate persons. But yet they come together in unity and united. So we're not Mormons or those cults that will believe that will actually become gods in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We remain as we remain. We'll be perfected in body and soul, but God is always God and Christ is always Christ. But we have this intimate bond that's fixed, a union that's indissolvable for eternity. Nothing can thwart it or come between it as we become one with Him in fellowship and communion. And so he goes on. For this cause, show a man, verse 31, father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but he doesn't just leave that. And in a sense, even the earthly ideas is a mystery. It has its ideas about it that God has presented. We don't have time to look at all the things that marriage is to emulate in the scriptures upon this life, that you can think of many. We could take a whole series on that in itself. But we recognize that all marriages were imperfect, but what is perfect is the relationship of Christ to the church to God. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. So, think of that. Think of the union and communion and the marks, we might say, or the characteristics of that earthly union, that blessed union, that's certainly earthly, because it ends with death, that eternal union, that spiritual union, that real union, that undissolvable union, that fixed union, that permanent union, that bond. That's why, again, the illustration, and that's how we define and describe the idea of a covenant, as a bond. Say marriage, a covenant, and marriage is spoken of itself as a covenant, isn't it? As we take that covenant and before witnesses and before God Himself. So all these things are picked, and I don't have time. Time's gone, and you're gone, and my voice is gone. But this is what it's all about. In the end, this is what is the expectation. This is the build-up. This is the preparation. I wanted to show you, by way of illustration, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, you see it certainly in the relationship of Mary to Joseph. In the first chapter of the book of Matthew, they were betrothed, they were engaged, which meant much more in Jewish custom, Old Testament custom, than it means today. Well, that's an entirely different matter. But they lived separately, but they were legally considered married. And then they came together, and they had a great feast. Sometimes that feast would last from 3 to 7 days. And then during that time they lived apart in engagement. The bride was being made ready for her husband. And then the feast came, and then the husband, the engaged, took the bride to himself and took him off to his abode, his home. That's the picture we have of this. That's the picture we have. Announced in the Old Testament, Christ came in the New Testament. He paid the dowry, because during this time in the engagement, a dowry was to be settled on the bride, and the groom had to come up with it, so he had time to come up with it. Well, Jesus has paid that dowry, paid the price, and now through sanctification of the Spirit and the work of Christ in our hearts, we are being made ready. Read this. We're being made ready. And the time of that readiness is complete when we're all in heaven. So in body. And the marriage. It's a beautiful picture. And I have certainly not dealt with it adequately enough here in time and the poor way that I'm able to deal with it. But it's a beautiful picture, and you can study in Scripture and rejoice that this is what God has been doing and will do for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.